One of the interesting challenges of preaching through a book of the Bible is deciding how to break it down into weekly texts to teach on. The task is made a little easier, of course, by consulting several different versions of the Bible, Bible translations. You're probably well aware that in most modern versions, there are headings in your Bible to sort of chunk together verses that are connected by a common theme. If you turn in your pew Bible, for example, I think it might be visually if you do that, or you might have your Bible on your phone, it might as well see that as well, but in your pew Bible on page 546, for example, which is the last page of the Old Testament, we find ourselves in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and the heading for today's text is Robbing God. And it starts with verse 7. And in the NIV, though, and in the ESV, the English Standard Version, we have the same heading, Robbing God, but that section starts verse 6. So it depends on the translator where the heading goes. Of course, these headings are not scripture, they're interpretations, they're ways to sort of help us chunk scriptures together. But the section starts with verse 6 in the NIV, which was the final verse that Chris preached on last week, which reads, "Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed." Meaning, because of God's original promise to Abraham and his covenant love, his unchanging chesed love, God will not destroy his people despite the fact that judgment is coming. So in verse 6, we read here, it belongs to last week's message, but it really also belongs to this week's message, this week's sermon, because look at verse 7. "Since the days of your ancestors, you have turned from my statutes, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies." Meaning, even though you drop the ball all the time, you people of Israel, and you've done so since the beginning, you've disobeyed my law, I have not changed, God is saying. My love for you continues. So return to me, and I will return to you. So verse 6, then, was a pivot point, right? It's a masterful way to transition from one sermon to the next. And by the way, there are 6 sermons or oracles in this book of Malachi. We're on sermon number 5 today. Now, we've broken up into 8-week study, but sermon number 5 in the book of Malachi is today. And these messages take the form, as we've been talking about, take the form of disputes or arguments between God and his people. And now we know Malachi is moving on to this next dispute or this next disagreement because he always quotes the people's response to God's statement. And here is God's call to repentance, and their response is, well, how can we return? You can almost hear the sneer in their voice. How can we return? You're the one who left us, God. I mean, we're struggling down here. Where's the prosperity that you promised to us in Zechariah and Haggai? Where's the glory of the temple that is supposed to impress the nations? When you brought us out of the land of Babylon, you promised great things. Well, what's happening, God? Well, this same kind of impertinence we've heard previously over the past 3 or 4 weeks as we've studied Malachi, but especially last week in chapter 2, verse 17, where they basically say, oh my goodness, the evil nations around us are living it up, Lord. You must be rewarding them for their evil. Where is the God of justice when you need him? Let's stop and think about that for a moment. Because this audacious and disrespectful attitude isn't limited to those people back then, right? As Chris pointed out last week, we hear this complaint today, and we may even harbor it in our hearts with thoughts ourselves. When tragedy strikes, for example, we might ask ourselves, I mean, how could God let this happen? Or, why me, Lord? What's going on here? And when we ask such questions, I want to say this. We need to be careful here. Because there is a fine line between crying out to God in sorrow with our hands open and crying out to God in accusation with our finger pointed. Big difference, but it's a subtle difference, and we can slip from one to the other very quickly. When we come to God with heavy hearts and we tell him we're struggling, that we don't understand his ways, this seems honest, right? This, and it's biblical. We do not understand God's ways. His ways are higher than ours. But when we come to God with, how could you let this happen, attitude, or why me, what have I done, arrogance, then we're on dangerous ground, I think. We're putting ourselves in judgment over God. We're saying that we know best, we see all things, and if I were God, oh boy. Now, it is okay to admit our pain. We need to. Our confusion, our questions. God wants us to come to him with these things. But we're to come to him on his terms, in reverence, in awe. Because the Bible calls this taking a proper fear of the Lord. After all, he is the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. Other translations use the words Lord of hosts or Lord Almighty. In the original language, it's Yahweh Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, but Sabaoth. And you might have seen that in the old versions. Meaning Yahweh, that's God's name, personally commands all of creation. He commands the angelic armies. He's the whole heavenly host. He has control over all earthly powers. Someone asked me recently if we'd talked about this phrase yet in this series, because this phrase, Lord of Armies, is used quite a bit. And in fact, it's used 24 times in 55 verses. Malachi's a short book, only 55. So almost every other verse, you're coming across the phrase, the Lord of Armies. And I don't think we've really unpacked it yet. So quite simply, again, the Lord of Armies is often used in these prophetic books, Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, Isaiah, to describe God's sovereign power over all nations, over all creation, and over the heavenly host itself. A few months ago, I created a series of summaries of some key theological truths. I like theology. I hope you like theology. Don't be scared of the word. It's a good word. It simply means the study of knowing God through his word. And we're all called to use our minds to think deeply about God. And the scripture is where we do this. So I made what I call a two-minute theology lesson. I have a number of these. This one is about God's omnipotence. Omni is the same word for all. So omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. And a key aspect of his power is God's sovereignty, which means God reigns. He is king. And this sovereignty of God means at least these things. First, he's not dependent on anything or anyone. Nothing has control over God. His will is his will, and he chooses. No one chooses for him. Second, he is Lord of all. God reigns. He rules over creation. He is the king. And thirdly, he ordains all things. I want to unpack this briefly. To ordain all things means that nothing happens outside of God's sovereign will, his specific will. He actually makes things happen, but he also allows things to happen. That is his permissive will. When we say that God ordains all things, we do not mean that he causes all things. God does not cause evil. It may seem that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he is. But friends, Satan is on a leash. It may look to us that he's on a long leash, but he's on a leash. He does not do anything that God does not allow. He doesn't cause Satan to cause disruption, but through his ordaining power, his sovereign will, he allows it to happen. This is why we say his ways are higher than our ways, because we cannot understand everything that goes on in this world. But we trust in his sovereignty. that God's will, and this is why we worship him. This is theology isn't just for theology's sake. This is why we worship him. It causes us to worship him. Because God's will prevails in all things, we can trust him. And because everything that God wills is right and wise and good and just and loving and kind. And so we praise God for his sovereign nature, which brings us comfort and hope. So back in Malachi, the prophet reminds us that God is an unchanging God. That pivot verse again, verse 6, right? Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Whew, what a relief. What a comfort. Even though Yahweh commands all the armies of heaven and is sovereign over all the powers of earth, he will not destroy his people. He loves us. Going back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, declares the Lord. And the Lord of armies simply says to his people now in verse 7, return to me, and I will return to you. It's a call to repentance. Very similar to what the Apostle James says in James chapter 4, verse 6, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Meaning, God is already near us, right? He's already close to us. He's not the one who has distanced himself from us. We're the ones who have distanced ourselves from God because of our sin and our rebellion and our attitudes. But let's look at the whole section of James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. It says, the apostle writes, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. In other words, over your sin, over what's distancing you from God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is what the Lord of armies is telling Judah back in the book of Malachi. Humble yourselves. Draw near to me with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Realize that you're not really returning to me when you just go through the motions of empty worship, right? When you offer blemished sacrifices, the blind, the lame animals that we saw a couple weeks ago for sacrifice, that's not really worship. When you say with your lips one thing, but you live with your lives another, that's not really worship. When you're breaking covenant with me and with one another, that's not true devotion. In fact, verse 8, God says, you are robbing me of what's truly mine. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. The word here is also cheating. We're cheating out of God. And so the people respond. Here we go again. The people have a response. We got one. Well, how do we rob you? God's answer? By not making the payments of the tenth or the tithe and the contributions or offerings. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, and he's not just talking to the priests here, you, everybody, the whole nation, is still robbing me. Here's why you're struggling, God is saying, and why your land's not prospering. Here's why you're still under a curse. Here's why the surrounding nations are continuing to hassle you. You are not fully devoted to me. And it's plain as day because you're not bringing me my tithes and offerings. You are breaking the covenant once again. So a little context to this. Back in the Mosaic Covenant, which we've talked about throughout this series, there's an agreement between God and his people that if the people would obey God's laws, he would bless them. Now, they don't obey for salvation. Remember, God saved them first, pulled them out of Egypt. So they're not obeying the Lord to earn their salvation. They're obeying because they've been saved and they want to respond to God in worship to receive his blessings, his continued blessings. But if they don't, God says, I will curse you. This is Deuteronomy 28. And bringing the tithe to God is one of the requirements of the covenant. A tithe is one-tenth of everything that is produced. It's really a symbol of being all in for God. That's what a tithe is. I want us to get our mind around that. So when we talk about money or tithing here as a church, we're really referring to it as a symbol of being all in for God. And so, Leviticus chapter 27, this is the reference. Every tenth of the land's produce, grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Verse 32, every tenth animal of the herd of the flock which passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. There are similar instructions in Deuteronomy 14, Numbers 18, where we learn the purpose of the tithe. And the purpose of the tithe is threefold. First of all, to support the tribe of Levi and the Levitical priesthood. Remember, the tribe of Levi has no land. They don't have a territory. So they can't live off of the land. They are dependent on the other tribes. They're the 13th tribe. They're the 12th tribe. But there's 12 tribes that have land. They are dependent on those tribes. And not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites, right? So the Levites serve the temple. They serve the system. And then there's a section under Aaron who are the Levitical priests. And they also rely on the tithe to do their duty, to do their obligation before the Lord. A second reason for the tithe, Deuteronomy chapter 26, is to help the poor, especially the widows and the orphans and the sojourners in the land, the aliens in the land. And then finally, back in Deuteronomy 14, another purpose of the tithe is to have enough in storage to bring, to help worship, to help the people worship and feast before the Lord in his tabernacle. If it's too far to travel, they can rely on the support of the system to help them worship the Lord in this festival. So, to help the priesthood, assist the poor, and support the community of God's people in worship and celebration. But the people in Malachi's day were cheating God. They were not living up to their end of the bargain. But get this, verse 10. Because of God's unchanging grace, he provides a solution. He's not going to destroy his people. He loves his people. And so he says one more time, return to me and I will return to you. Here's how you do it. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. Do you see how good and gracious our God is? He's giving the people another chance. Please, just respond. Use the tithe as a symbol of your whole heart, and you will receive blessing that you can't even count. You won't be able to hold it all. So there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, God is explaining how the people of Israel can return to him, just as we've been talking about. And if they do, he will return to them and fulfill his end of the bargain, and he will bless them by opening the floodgates of heaven beyond their capacity to measure or contain it. I mean, what amazing patience, what amazing grace. Second thing is that God is inviting the people here to test him in this. Now, the word test might rub us the wrong way. After all, in Matthew chapter 4, didn't Jesus quote Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "Do not put the Lord God to the test." So what's going on? Easily answered. The word Malachi uses in chapter 3 is not the same word used in Deuteronomy 6. Two different words. When Moses told the people not to test the Lord back in Deuteronomy, he used a word that means tempt or provoke by forcing God to prove himself. Like putting God in a situation that he's got to come through or, you know, I'm not going to believe you or whatever. This is tempting God. We're not supposed to do that. But Malachi uses a different word for the word test. And it here is more like, hey, examine the situation. Try it out. See if it works the way it's meant to work. We just sang, I've proved him o'er and o'er. That's the idea in that hymn. We just test it out and God proves himself over and over to us. So a completely different word, different connotation. And besides, in Malachi, Yahweh is inviting his people to test him. He's taking the initiative. He's saying, go ahead and do this. And the CSB translates it or interprets the phrase, test me in this way. And that's right. This is not permission, by the way, this is not permission to try out all of God's promises and expect immediate results. God here is tying obedience to the covenant in this specific area of tithing, and he's saying the blessings will come that he's already promised back in Deuteronomy 28. The blessings will come if you fulfill your end of the bargain. If you do this, the Lord says in verse 11 and 12, I will rebuke the devourer for you. Probably referring to the locusts that eat the fields, right? That eat the crops. So they will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine of your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies. Bottom line, God is saying, return to me, and I'll return to you. If you fully embrace the covenant agreement by obeying the commandments that I've set down for you, I will bless you beyond measure. Even the nations will take notice. So, not only is Yahweh the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Yahweh is also the Lord provider as well. If only his people would worship with sincere hearts and actions, because that's been this constant complaint on God's part against the people throughout these sermons in the book of Malachi. Their hearts are not right before God. And that's why today's sermon is not really about money, is it? It's about the heart. And I think a major clue here is back in verse 10, where the Lord tells the people to bring the full tithe into the storehouse, probably referring to that temple storehouse for distribution among the Levites and the priests to help out the poor and needy, to celebrate at the religious festivals. So bring the full tithe here. But that's the phrase that sort of struck my attention. A tithe, by definition, is 10%. So a full tithe seems a little redundant to me. It's like when we hear a coach send the kid back out there and say, all right, now give me 110%. 110%, there's no such thing as 110%. We only have 100%. You can't give 110%. You can only give 100%. It's like, for Sean's sake, turning it up to 11. The amplifier only has 10. Well, we're going to turn it to 11. Well, see, it's above and beyond. It's what we're getting at here is, I'm being a little silly, of course, but what we're saying here is we know what people mean when they say, give it 110%. And the same goes here when we hear God say, give your full tithe. It means don't hold back. Give with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Give your tithe, but give your talents. Give your time. Give God everything. Remember, a tithe is simply a symbol of being all in for God. I think you can see where I'm going in terms of application this morning, right? The message in Malachi is to return to the Lord with sincere hearts. The message for us today at Village Church is the same. We are to worship God with deep awe and reverence and gratitude for all that he has done for us, especially in and through his son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us, who gave us new life through his resurrection, who empowered us by his Holy Spirit so we could live for him, and has promised hope eternal in glory with him. We give God great praise for this. And since since giving tithes and offerings has received sort of like a little bit of bad press in our churches, we want to put it in the context here of whole life worship. Giving him tithes and offerings is simply a part of our whole life worship. But a few questions remain. And here's some maybe application or some principles to apply. First of all, is tithing, even though we understand it as part of a full, an expression of being all in for God, as part of our full life of worship, is tithing still a requirement for God's people? And secondly, will tithing result in blessings to God's people? So if we tithe, will God bless that? Some argue that since tithing is part of the Mosaic covenant, this Old Testament agreement between God and Israel, it is no longer a requirement for God's people under the new covenant that we have in Christ. I mean, this is specific. Malachi is talking about the old covenant. You've broken covenant. You've broken faith. You've done all these things. Go back to the bargain, tithe, and you will see the blessing. And so some argue that that message is for them, not us today. And since we don't live in the promised land, Israel, God's promise to restore our crops and fields no longer applies, because that was the blessing. Your agriculture is going to bloom, and the nations will take notice, and the temple will be honored, and we're not there anymore. In other words, and strictly speaking, I suppose, I lean that way. Strictly speaking, this is probably correct. We are no longer under the law of obligation, and that Old Testament sense, that Old Covenant sense. However, just in light of what we've been talking about, because of our salvation in Jesus, because of Christ's work on the cross, his death on the cross, to forgive us and redeem us from sin, because Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament laws, how much more should we be willing to return to him a symbol of our love and devotion? In other words, if someone under the law of the Old Testament gave 10% to God, certainly a believer today, under God's grace, would not give any less. If a person under the Old Testament law was required to give 10%, certainly today, under the grace of God, a believer would not give any less. Is it a requirement? Well, that's sort of like asking, do I have to pray? I'm a Christian now. Do I have to pray? Do I have to read the Bible? Oh, do I have to worship with other believers? I mean, it sounds silly to even ask that question. It's like, what are you thinking? What else would you do? I mean, you're part of the family of God now. Out of this, what God has done for you, what should we be doing? So, are we trying to find ways to avoid demonstrating our gratitude to God for all that he's done? I think the Holy Spirit can work in our lives and answer that question for us. I'm not here to give you what you should do, but I do have some principles that we can apply. And there's so many more, but these are some that Alex read earlier. And the first principle is this: we reap what we sow. You know this, right? This is a law of nature, but it's a divine law. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 9:6, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Secondly, we are to give willingly and cheerfully. Paul continues in verse 7, each person should do as he or she has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. Of course, God loves a grumpy giver too, but he delights in people who give cheerfully. Third, I click this to turn the page on my manuscript. So, third, we are to give proportionally. 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 16, verse 2. Paul is writing this specifically about an offering that's going to Jerusalem, but the principle, I think, holds. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering. So if we're talking a tithe, I think a 10% is a great place. If you're not there yet, it's a good goal to get to. And if you're already there, we give then beyond according to how God has blessed us. There's so much more here to say on this topic. But in answer to the second question that was posed earlier, does tithing still result in blessings for God's people? Well, the scripture does say this, last bullet point, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, that God rewards generosity so that we may continue to serve and be generous with others. Paul writes, "And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work." Of course, our motivation is not to get a reward. But God does, in fact, reward the faithful, whether in this life or the next. We're going to be talking about that next Sunday, actually, when we talk about the phrase in Malachi chapter 3, the book of remembrance. So read ahead, pray about that, and if you are on Facebook and friends with me, look for another question because I will need your help. I would like some feedback on this very topic, another difficult topic about God rewarding the faithful. But for now, I want to leave us with a testimony from a dear friend of ours. After Hurricane Maria devastated the island of Puerto Rico back in 2017, Julie organized a work trip, mission trip, to help our sister church there in a town called Orocovis, which is right in the middle of the island. We have a sister church there. And in 2018, a year after this devastating hurricane, people were without power and water for up to 6, 8, 9 months. 10 of us traveled to Orocovis to help rebuild the missing roof of the home of one of their members at the church. And that's where we met Miguel, who many of you knew last from a few weeks ago. He was the friend who visited. He and Laura worshiped with us just a few weeks ago. We met him on that work trip and have been friends now for 7 years. We also met a wonderful older couple named Irma and Hector, here sitting in the front. Irma and Hector. They were retired missionaries. And they had such sweet servant hearts. They served our mission team when we were there. Hector, by the way, just recently passed away after a long, very long debilitating illness. And last week, as I mentioned on Facebook, I posted that I was going to preach on tithing. So I asked if anyone had any stories to share about God's faithfulness in response to our obedience. What did you learn about tithing growing up? Do you have any stories? And Irma sent me a beautiful testimony via Messenger. It was in Spanish, so I used a translator, and I'm going to read part of it as we close. She writes, "Since I became a Christian in 1979, I learned that the tithe is a debt to God." These are her words. "I pay 10%, and with the remaining 90%, God supplies, provides, and multiplies to meet my needs. I have never lacked anything. In times of difficulty and scarcity, God has always provided. In 1984, I was living in a house on a farm in Puerto Rico. That day, we only had rice and boiled green bananas for our meal. My youngest daughter was 5 or 6 years old. My house couldn't be seen from the road. There was no GPS, and we had no phone at home. That morning, I prayed to God for provision, and I gave him thanks. Around 10 a.m., a sister from church arrived at my patio. She was the wife of an engineer who was not a believer and was very skeptical. I was surprised to see her because although we attended the same church, we never complained or told anyone that we had about our financial situations. We always said everything was fine, just as the Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am how to be content, I know how to abound, and I know how to be in need. After greeting me and chatting briefly, she told me that while praying that morning, God had shown her my need. She took me to her car, opened the trunk, and there was a complete grocery shopping trip, about 6 full bags of groceries. She also gave me $20 in case I needed something was missing. I cried and worshiped God because, as the word says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging for bread. In late 2024, I wanted to seal the roof. The roofs in Puerto Rico are flat. It rains and water just seeps through the floor. I don't know why they don't have slanted roofs. It rains all the time. But the cement degrades the weather down there, by the way, is not good on houses, okay? And the solar heating panel was failing and needed repair. The roof cost about $2,500, the solar heater about $1,500. I still had to paint the house, do a number of repairs. None of this was in my budget. Irma continues, but I continued tithing from my husband's income, his pension at that point, who was at the time sick and bedridden, and from my own income. It's the first thing I do when I receive our income. In the end, I was able to repair everything that was damaged, from the bathroom sink to the kitchen sink, improving the laundry air. Everything that was broken, I fixed. I also paid off a loan that had about 6 months left and saved money. And by December 2025, I had resolved all the issues, paid off the loan, and even had savings left. I clearly understood that God had taken me by the hand and guided me through everything. I also realized that in 2026, I was going to be left alone without my husband. And he went. He went to be with the Lord on May 15th, 2026, just a month ago. Irma concludes, she says, but God continues to be faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. There's that unchanging God again, right? So I give thanks to the Lord for the care he has given us, for my daughters, and because right now I can have peace and tranquility. It is all because God has always been faithful to his word. God bless you greatly. I ask permission to share that. She gave it and says to you, God bless you all. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your provision, your faithfulness, your goodness, your blessings. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But we receive it by faith, out of gratitude for all that you've done. Again, especially in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us respond to you with full hearts, hearts full of love and gratitude, providing to you the treasure that you've given us, the time that we've been allotted, the talents that you've blessed us with. Everything we give back to you, God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.